Crap, you know. That's not recorded, is it? All right, let's get moving here. All right, I'm doing something. Hit escape, right? Where's he at? Got it. All right, we're going to be in Luke 5, the end of Luke 5, moving into Luke 6. And the subject today is avoiding legalism. I'd like to open with another word of prayer, if you would. Lord, I just thank you again for the opportunity to get before you. I praise you for allowing everybody to get here this morning. And I do, Lord, just want to praise you for being the God who takes care of our needs, knows each one of us individually, our hurts, our pains, our joys, and really takes an interest in each one of us on an individual basis, Lord. I just pray that you give us some insight today. Help us to set aside the distractions in our minds of the everyday life that we live, and to focus in on what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're in Luke 5, 33 there, starting. And we're still early in the public ministry of Jesus. Already we have seen a pushback or scrutiny from the religious leaders, if you will, an intensification in battle between Jesus and this legalistic religion. Last week we looked at Matthew's party, and there were some questions about who Jesus was hanging out with, namely the sinners of society. And Jesus' answer was what? He did not come to save the righteous, but unrighteous, you know, or the sinners to repentance. And we kind of took that on as the mission statement of Jesus. And we were, you know, looked at that as an application possibly for our lives, as our mission statement. Also last week, we've seen that he had some claims that he could forgive sins. Quickly got the attention of the religious elite. They were looking at this as blasphemy, which, you know, in this case, you know, he was claiming to line himself up on the same level of God. Would have been blasphemous if it wasn't true. And this week we're going to look at three more accounts where Jesus butts heads with these guys, these religious leaders. Things that he and his disciples are doing that don't line up with the traditions and the forms of their day. And we'll hopefully see then, you know, still today that we have a tendency to have the same issues and how we can recognize and overcome the traditions or the forms that may have been, you know, have become outdated so that they don't become a barrier to what God is trying to accomplish by, you know, the spreading of the good news of the gospel to the lost. So that's what we're going to be focusing on today. So we'll open up with the first part of Scripture. Luke 5:33, going forward, he says, "Then they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast." And so we have some general questions being thrown at Jesus here towards this idea of fasting, or in this case, the lack of fasting. Jesus and his disciples were eating and drinking. They were not fasting. Now, fasting, if you don't know, is a religious act or a form. It's in most religions. It usually has to deal with sorrow or pain or, repentance. It's in the Bible. Jesus acknowledges fasting several times in his teachings. Jesus fasts in the desert. We learned that a couple weeks ago, some of the things that go along with that. And even in this passage, he says there will be a time to fast when he's taken from them. And in fact, John's disciples, this is a reference to John the Baptist here, had a right to be fasting because he was in prison at this time waiting for trial and ends up getting beheaded. And they would have been fasting in sorrow and praying for his release. But in the case of Jesus, you know, he's making this reference of the bridegroom. And when you think of a bridegroom, you think of a wedding, right? A time of celebration. And And so it would be more appropriate for them to be eating and drinking while he is with them. Again, there will be a time, he says, that I will be taken away from them. It's probably the first reference in Luke to the crucifixion. In God's law, surprisingly, in the large book of the Bible, fasting is only prescribed once a year by God. It's on the Day of Atonement. It's only dusk till dawn. It's not even a 24-hour period. It's a ritual that the Jews would perform. It's when they would go before God and try to amend their behavior, seeking forgiveness of the wrongs that they've done against God and against other people. And so fasting was a large part of this ritual. Well, these religious guys over the years, these Pharisees, they added on to these laws. And they were up to the point where they were fasting two or three times a week. They were putting ashes on their face to appear, you know, make their face appear sunken and drawn in so that they could draw attention to themselves. And Jesus had some pretty harsh words about this practice. If you look here in Matthew 6:16, he says, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, that it will not be obvious that to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So he's very critical here of the exaggeration or the show that these Pharisees are putting on with their this fasting thing. And this would have been a threat then to the traditions and the way of life to these guys. And so this ritual part, or this fasting and all the other laws, were more important to them than other parts of the law, like love or forgiveness. So Jesus goes into this analogy or this parable, and he says, starting in 36, he says, "He told them this parable: no one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better." And so you got this analogy of old and new garments and wineskins. And kind of the thing here is that you don't use the new with the old. And it kind of makes sense, right? If you take a patch of, like a new patch from denim, and try to patch your old jeans, and you patch it on, first of all, the color doesn't match. I guess that's okay in some cultures. But as you wash it, the new will shrink and pull away from the old fabric, so it doesn't work. Well, same with the wine. If you put new wine into old wineskins, you have all kinds of problem. Old wineskins should hold old wine, because the wine has already gone through its processes and with the old wine skins being withered and tough and brittle, that's okay, right? Because there's no more processes going on. Likewise, the new wine should be held by new wineskins, because the new wineskins are more flexible. And so as the new wine is going through the gases, you know, the processes and the gases are expanding that new wine goes through, if you put new wine into old wineskins, and just a side point here, with these expansions going on to the fundamentalist mindset, that this is talking about alcohol in the Bible. This isn't grape juice. This is fermentation. It's not the point that I want to continue on, but I just thought I'd bring it up. Anyway, if this expansion continues to happen in the old wineskins, then the old wineskins become brittle, and they burst and they spill the new wine, and the new wine gets ruined. So what is Christ getting at here? It's kind of a little bit of a mystery. So I thought we'd tear down the wineskin analogy. You have four elements that make this up. You got the old wine, the old wineskins, you have the new wine, and the new wineskins. Now the old wine is analogous to the old covenant. This is this program between the nation of Israel and God, where God chooses Israel to be his people, to carry his message to the world. And the emphasis back then was a little bit different than today. The emphasis was totally on faithfulness to God, you know, the ethical behavior of the people. Observing the law was a big part of that, where they would need to follow the commands that God wrote down for them to follow. And so the old wineskins then would be the analogous to the structures or the forms that you would do, you know, that they used to present the old wine then to the rest of the world. And this was where we get rabbinism or the rabbinic traditions, the Jewish faith. You know, and these guys would have created different meetings and rules and procedures just like we do, included washings and taboos, some of them directed by God, some of them not. But it did present problems over the long time because a lot of the good-intentioned structures that they put in place evolved into these forms and these traditions that took on way too much authority over the years. And they eventually became barriers to what God was trying to accomplish, which is always to reach the lost. Now, the new wine is analogous to the new covenant or this new program of God. It's predicted in the Old Testament scriptures, so it's not a new thing to God. If you look here in Jeremiah 31, starting in 31 and 32 here, it says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." And so here, again, predicted in the Old Testament, this new covenant, if you will, a shift in the way that God is going to interact with his people. And the emphasis and the focus also changes, where we get this message of grace in the New Testament that is clearly lined out for us. This idea of the forgiveness of sins by the death and resurrection of Christ. Relational unity becomes to the forefront of the thought process. Sharing God's love with other people, which was not the same as the Old Testament. To a large degree, God instructed the Jewish people or the Israelite people to be somewhat separatist, to stay away from interacting with other people groups to a large extent. And so it was a different program, although never to the exaggeration that the Pharisees had come up with, where they actually got to the point where they said, you can't even enter the home of a Gentile. You know, God never said anything like that. And just to finish off the thought in Jeremiah, picking back up in 33, it says, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." And so again, predicted in the Old Testament, Jesus is announcing to these guys, if you will, through this parable and these actions that he's doing, that this new covenant is at hand. It is happening right in front of you. And Jesus came to fulfill this Old Testament prophecy, which ends up culminating in the death and the resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit that is given out to all the believers. This is the new wine that's being talked about here. And so then we get to the new wineskins, which I want to make a point, is not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is that the old is obsolete and can't support the new program. So the new wineskins are not outlined in this parable. However, if we read along or read further in the New Testament, the new wineskins are outlined as the early church moves into the world and they encounter different cultures and different people groups that they're reaching out to. They have to come up with new forms to hold this new wine. And so the new wineskins then is how we present the new wine or the new covenant to the world. God's grace, God's truth, God's love. It's the vehicle in which we get that message out there. Now, it's a point here that the new wine, the wine is constant. It never changes. It's the Word of God. It's the grace of God, the truth of God. However, the wineskins, they can change. Depending on the situations, depending on the different people groups, the different cultures that we encounter, different age groups. It's how we present the wine to other people again. And it should always be relevant to the needs of that people group. And we should always be adapting and changing as needed. And as Xenos here, our church, we take this very seriously. In fact, our church, our culture here, a large part, for the most part, is in reference or response to this type of teaching or teachings like it in the New Testament. It doesn't take long to realize that we're not the typical church. You know, we don't have pews to sit in like other churches. We have chairs. Where else in our culture, other than a church, do you find pews? That's extremely weird to an unchurched person. We don't have an altar. We don't have a sanctuary. We don't have special places that are holy in our buildings. You know, our teachers, we don't wear robes, cross over our neck. We don't have these titles and special titles or special powers, I guess. We're not holy men. We're just simple servants doing a task for God. You know, we allow for casual dress. You know, you can come in here in your shorts and your hats. You can come in with sunglasses if you want to. You can eat and drink here. You can bring a donut, coffee. You know, as we listen to the Word of God, you're not disrespecting God by that. That's old wineskins from an old culture. And yet, there are people in the church that would defend this to the hilt. Oh, that's disrespecting God. They disrespect or they defend it to the hilt as if it was God's word itself. And sometimes, even more, they defend it more than God's word. And it becomes a barrier and becomes a problem for people that are seeking God. We don't even have a cross in the background, and we do this on purpose. So when the person that doesn't know God comes through that door, we don't have these social, old religious barriers within our meeting place. You know, no churchy weirdness, no churchy lingo, no hoops to jump through, no outdated forms, no chants, no readings. We do this on purpose, so that they don't have to jump through that to get before God. We try to make the wineskins as relevant as possible to the culture that we live in. Because it's the wine that changes lives. It's not the wineskins. It's God's truth, God's word that penetrates the heart. It's not the old forms and traditions that you and I might be comfortable with. And they're not. They're not comfortable with that. Leads me to my next thought. We're a church that's over 40 years old. And don't think that we can't fall into this same trap by latching on to the old ways that we've done things. You know, maybe, you know, outdated wineskins. That'd be a very easy thing to do. Now, I'll be honest with you. I mean, we take this seriously still. You know, we have elders and sphere leaders and servant team leaders, a bunch of us guys, that on a routine basis wrestle with what's working and what's not. And sometimes you may see us doing something different, trying to get a feel for, you know, does this work? Does that work? Sometimes it doesn't. And our reaction shouldn't be so, you know, irate that, oh my God, I can't believe we're doing that. Because that's what we're doing. We're trying to get rid of old wineskins. We're trying to see what works. We want to bring in the new. We want to stay at the forefront of the cultures that we're coming upon. And it is definitely a principle of Scripture. Now, I want to apply this a little bit more as we go further in chapter 6, this reasoning of Christ that we're going to see. And keep in mind, you know, chapters in the Bible were put in long after this document was written. So in essence, this was the next thought in Luke's writing. And even though it's a different chapter, it's the same line of thought. And so we'll read here, starting in verse 1 of Luke 6. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. And some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" And so this right here is a rabbinic interpretation, or this encounter is in response to a rabbinic interpretation of the sixth commandment. And so I thought we'd read that here just to get a good feel. This is back in Exodus chapter 20, 8 through 10. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor foreigners residing in your towns." And so this was the law that they were expanding on. Well, over the time or over the years, they became very legalistic in the way they interpreted this law, down to the point where they detailed down to the minutiae of the law what's allowed and what's not. And it's very common in legalistic thinking. And in this instance, what are they doing? They're focusing on what they considered work, and picking grain on the Sabbath was considered harvesting. And Jesus and his disciples were violating this law. In fact, they were violating 4 of 39 laws that they had on the books, still today, by the way, still today, laws on the books about work. The laws were reaping, harvesting, threshing, and winnowing. So just that's what they were accusing Jesus of there. And so now you and I, we probably wouldn't think that picking grain and eating it would be considered work. But they did. And I think it's obvious as you draw back the lens that they lost the sense of proportion of what's going on. And again, this is what a legalistic mindset does. It focuses on the smallest things, giving the highest importance on those, and yet ignoring the major parts of the law, like love and forgiveness and mercy. But it's not just a history lesson here. This isn't just Old Testament stuff. We still have these tendencies today, whether it's civil law or religious law. We like to detail and split the hairs, the do's and don'ts, and overreact to the smallest violations. We sometimes do this as parents, exasperating our kids. It's a huge area of concern in our households today. As a society, you know, we're becoming or have become a very unforgiving society because the way we focus in on the details of the do's and don'ts. But just sticking with religion, or Christianity, actually, why does religion migrate then so easily to this legalistic mindset of the do's and don'ts of God's law? You know, most of us are old enough here to remember the blue laws, right? Some are actually still in effect today. They're still enforced. They're just not called that. The blue laws, right, related to the Sabbath. Not allowed to sell things, you know, cars or alcohol or tobacco. Some states, they weren't allowed to sell anything. You weren't even allowed to be open on Sundays. I spoke with my mom. I was on vacation a couple weeks ago, and I remember I was trying to go through this stuff in my head, and I asked her if she remembered anything when she was a kid. She said, yeah, they weren't allowed to sew or to knit on Sundays. That was considered work. And that's an American Protestant 20th century church, which is a modern church in relation to the Old Testament. And still today, we can fall into this mindset. How does a modern church miss this principle that we're looking at here, of these types of passages, or the boldness of this one? Look here in Colossians 2:16. It says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Jesus, in Christ, or is found in Christ. Christ fulfilled all of the Old Testament civil and religious laws, and we're not bound by them anymore. So why do we migrate to them so quickly? I think the reason we do so, and I believe we need to really guard against this, is that it's built right into us. It's part of our fallen nature. We want, or we need, to have the rules of the game outlined for us. Whether it's consciously or subconsciously, there's some sort of comfort or some sort of sense of control that we get when we have parameters to stay within. We love to point out violations, penalties, right? Look at our sports games. You know, there's all kinds of penalties. Look at our society, our headline news, right? Always pointing out, looking for the violations. The sense of justice that's built right into us. It's almost like a drug at times. Now, rules and parameters, let me point this out, are essential in a governing society, in raising our kids and living our lives and our daily lives. And God is all for that. There's scripture in scripture that talks about that. So don't hear me teaching anarchy up here. But when we obsess, or when we lose perspective, when we lose a sense of proportion on the do's and don'ts of whatever law that we're looking at, and place a disproportionate degree of importance on that, you have a tendency then to lose or ignore the weightier commands of Scripture. Again, like love and forgiveness and mercy. Straining the gnat and swallowing the camel, that's another piece of Scripture. This whole idea of just focusing in on the little minor details of the law and just forgetting, the gross needs that are right in front of you. And this is what Jesus is pointing out. If we reread this part here in the middle, verse 3, it says, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Now, he's referring to an Old Testament story or account that's back in the 1 Samuel 21, where David, King David here, and his guys are on the run. And they come up to this temple, and they're famished. They're hungry. And they eat the consecrated bread that only the priests are allowed to eat. And this is according to God's law. This isn't a man-made law. And so what is he doing here? He's telling these guys that your own scripture teaches that God is more interested in your needs than these rituals or these forms or these traditions. And so why are you going around like the sin police, standing behind a tree, pointing fingers, splitting hairs, focusing on the minor, and ignoring the major? And again, today in our church, we need to guard against this, this built-in self-righteous desire in each one of us to go around pointing the finger at people. We like to run around like the sin police, pointing out the smallest violations, making mountains out of molehills, making, what's the motive there? Most likely making ourselves feel better, puffing ourselves up so that, we're pointing out other people's problems and ignoring our own. It's probably the tendency. But I think we all have this tendency, some maybe more than others, but, you know, it's damaging and it's something that we need to guard against. And then here at the verse 5, he says, then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now that would have surely hit a chord with these guys, because this is a clear indication of the Messiah predictions of the Old Testament, the Son of Man. And so Jesus is continually making references to his deity and lining himself up with God, and they would have considered this blasphemy. So these guys are not happy. And so as we go further in 6 here, chapter 6, verse 6, it says, on another Sabbath he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. And so he got up and stood there. And then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? He looked around at them all and then said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. So again, these religious guys, these Pharisees, were looking for something to pin on Jesus. And healing on the Sabbath day, again, was a type of work, and it was prohibited. Not instructed by God, but again, lined, you know, over the years, interpreted over the years, this is their laws. And Jesus turns the tables on them right here. He asks them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And then he looks into their eyes. He looks around at them all. And, you know, I'm just going to pause here a second, because, you know, I just think, you know, I bet you Jesus paused and looked around in each one of their eyes, probably with a sense of just pity, probably, of just unbelief that these guys are doing what they're doing. Because what's Jesus doing? He is exposing the madness of this whole system that they have come under, that they're trusting in. And this would have been a huge dilemma for these Pharisees, because this was a public healing. Remember, Jesus told this guy to stand up in front of everyone. And so the crowds would have been sympathetic, no doubt, to this crippled man. And so the Pharisees either had to make, you know, either had to come down on one side and make a stand and say that Jesus was wrong and run the risk of a crowd riot, or admit that their homemade traditions are not God's will at all. And they were furious about that they were put in this position. And you see what their response was, right? For the next 3 years, it's a cat and mouse game between Jesus going around performing miracles, teaching truth, gaining popularity, and the religious elite, then, whatever they can do to try and snare Jesus. And we know how that ends up also, right? On the cross, where Christ goes to the cross and dies for the sins of the world. There's a couple applications I want to get to here before we finish up. One is that I don't want to miss the fact here, and I kind of alluded to it already, that Jesus continually lines himself up with God. He claims to be the Messiah in the way he references to himself and the things that he's doing. Last week we saw that Jesus had authority over sin, or his claims of. And the Pharisees questioned it, right? He says, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy, who can forgive sins, but God alone? And then this week, we just seen the reference to the bridegroom, right? He references himself as the bridegroom. In the Old Testament, the bridegroom is a clear reference to God himself. Look here in Isaiah 62, verse 5. It says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. And then he also makes the reference of the Son of Man. The idea that the Son of Man is over the Sabbath, that he has more authority than the Sabbath itself. And the Son of Man is a clear reference of the Messiah of the Old Testament. There are many passages, and they would not have missed this reference. Look here in Ezekiel 2:3. He said, Son of Man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been in revolt against me to this very day. There's no doubt that these guys would have picked up this reference that Jesus is claiming to be the Son of Man. And they would no doubt identify with the rebellious nation. Jesus never claims to be anything other than the Messiah or God himself. He wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't just a moral teacher. He wasn't just another rabbi that was running the countryside, you know, giving some good advice, doing some teachings that we have in recorded text. No, he claims to be God. And the point here is he claims to be your God and your Messiah. No person in history, when you think of religious figures, Muhammad, Buddha, or any other religious guy that had any kind of credibility, ever claimed to be God. So what are you going to do with that? I guess that's the question. Are you going to respond to Jesus as your Messiah, as your God? Or are you going to reject his claims and say no? Or not even answer at all? God considers that a no. And there's no middle ground here. There's no middle ground, because if Jesus is not God, then he's a liar or a lunatic. And Jesus does claim clearly in the Bible that he is God. He says here in John 1, verse 12, he says, yet to all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. If you're here today and you've never said yes to God, you can become a child of God today by receiving Christ and the promise that God gives into your heart, right where you sit. God says that, you know, my Son died on the cross for you, and I give this free gift of salvation to you freely. This offer is on the table to anybody that wants to respond to it. And if you're here in that boat today, I urge you to just, in your heart, call out to God, I want to receive that for myself. Another application, I just want to reiterate again that we need to guard against this idea of legalism, avoiding the legalistic mindset. To get rid of or to not continue to hold on to these wineskins that we sometimes so want to so badly. Because it's old wineskins that lead to this legalistic mentality. It's human nature. It's because we become comfortable with the familiar, if you will. Look here in Luke 5:39. It was the last verse in 5. It was at the end of that wine, the wine parable. It says, and no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. Here's Jesus is just pointing out human nature. We love to resist change. You know, we often poke fun at the older people in our society, right? We just say that they're just set in their ways, or you can't teach an old dog new tricks. But the reality of it is that we're all prone to this type of thinking. We've got a term for it that I've heard before. It's called comfortable conservatism. This idea of just being comfortable with our lives, what we're doing on a day-to-day basis, and we don't want to change. And it's not just for the religious. It's also for the non-religious. This is a human trait. We all can fall into this trap. Because think about it. After you figure out how to get through this life, the day-to-day grind, you kind of got it going on. Things aren't, you know, falling apart all the time. You become comfortable with that, and you don't want to rock the boat. We often refer to it as our mud puddle. That's a common term today, right? And even if it's all screwed up, it's our mud puddle. And this is, you know, this is why as people get older, it becomes increasingly harder to reach people with the message of Christ. Because the message commands change, if you think about it. And we don't want to do that. You know, when I was with Youth for Christ several years ago, there was a statistic that was in the training that they gave us. And it stuck with me even to this day. It's really impactful, I think. It says that if you have not received Christ in your heart by the age of 18, and I think that they've moved that age now back to almost 16, if you haven't received Christ by that time, you only have a 5% chance from that point on for the rest of your life to receive Christ. That's an alarming figure, I think. And why do you think that is? Because we're set in our ways. We fall into this idea of this comfortable conservatism mentality. And as Christians, we have got to heed the warnings of this type of scripture, of what Christ is saying here, to not fall into this trap, because it compounds the problem. We need to be leery not to repeat history. The church has a horrible record on this. In history, what happens is that, you know, you create the new wineskins for the culture that you're in. All good, right? But as the culture changes, the church doesn't. And so we resist the change. And then the change, or the forms and the traditions, become bigger than the wine itself, if you will. And so the new wineskins become old, they become outdated, and they become a barrier to people. It's easy, I think, to allow wineskins to take on this importance. And unfortunately, in so many churches, these forms are even more important than God's word itself. And if we let our forms and our traditions become barriers to people that don't know God, then we're no better than the Pharisees of old. I mean, we need to be ready to shed old wineskins. We need to adapt to the changing culture around us. And there is changing culture around us. Don't think it's the same as 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 40 years ago. There's new people groups that are moving into our city that these wineskins that we have could be a barrier to them, even though they're so comfortable to us. And we think they're so right. We've got to be way out in front of that and resist the temptation to hold on to those and get rid of them if we need to. And so that's what I have on avoiding legalism. Next week, we're still in Luke. I would guess we're still in Luke 6, but maybe Luke 7, I'm not sure. Let's see here. First time guests. We have some free books out at the Welcome Center. Pick one of them up as you go out. They're good reads. And in fact, they're very good reads. They're very thought-provoking. There's some welcome cards that are in your pamphlets. And if you fill those out, we'd love to hear your suggestions. If you have some thoughts on the wineskins, that would be a good time to put a thought on there. Is there a wineskin that you like, or is there a wineskin that you don't like? Feel free to fill that out. Also, during the question and answering, we'll be sending around a bag to collect the money. Collect money for the group here. But if you're a guest here, we're asking you to pass it on by. Don't worry about that. Accept our hospitality. And Oasis, we have about 20-25 minutes left. We keep the kids until 11:45. So allows time for hanging out, getting to know some people, and just interacting and having some good fellowship. All right. Questions and answers. We'll go ahead and send a microphone around. Just raise your hand if you have any kind of question. I'm looking for a stool, but it must not be there. So, oh. All right. You got a question up here?
Thanks, Jeff. In Mark 3, chapter 3, you got the same account where Jesus heals the guy. Anyhow, says he went in the synagogue, man was there with a withered hand, and these Pharisees were looking around to see if he would heal him so they could accuse him. Okay, he asked the guy to come forward, just like you said, and then it tells you what Jesus thinks. It says, and he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? And it says, but they kept silent. And then it says, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And then it says, and the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him.
Yeah, that's a good account. Thanks.
Hey, Jeff, good teaching. One thing that kind of stood out, you were talking about the minor and the major. We have this thing that I've learned from as a small child and in grade school, in high school, in business, in college, all through life, nip it in the bud. When you're talking about we go after the minor and we don't focus on the major, if you could speak on it a little bit for me. I think that we're taught our whole life to focus on the minor. How do we break that habit?
That's a great question. This is some conversation that we should always be having, and know that it is a problem in God's eyes. That's the first thing. Even if you've been taught it through the society or through the world to focus on the minor details, to the point where you're pointing fingers at the slightest violation. I mean, that's where you get the kind of the totalitarian mindset. You know, that the stories of the harsh fathers of the past that used to, just smack everybody around. You know, the stories of, the religious leaders, the rulers, they used to smack the guys on the hands and stuff like that. I mean, that's where you get just a little bit too focused on the do's and don'ts. And God says that we need to be aware of that. And we need to break that habit. And how we do that, that's, I think, a God thing. You need to get before God and try to soften your heart in those areas. And I guess one of it is just to be aware of it. Because, if you're not even aware of it, it's so easy. It's built right into us to be that way. Over here.
I kind of think related to that, if you look at why Jesus broke the rules, it was out of compassion to meet the needs of hunger and then also to help this man with the withered arm. And so he kind of, I was wondering when he was saying, you know, what are you going to, is it lawful to do good or evil? You know, to, what does he say, to do good, to save a soul or destroy it? That often we forget the impact of our actions because we're so busy just following rules. And we also don't look at the motives of our actions. And so I'm like thinking maybe those are two kinds of thoughts we need to think of in terms of focusing on the minor versus the major. What is my motive for wanting to break this rule or whatever? And what impact would it have?
I totally agree, especially the motive part of it. You know, when you're focusing on the minor, a lot of times I think the motive is to build ourselves up by putting other people down and to make ourselves look better because they're failing, which is a horrible motive. You know, that's not love. That's not forgiveness. That's not mercy. And so I totally agree. Great comment.
Thanks, Jeff. I had a question about, sometimes there's a temptation, I think, for out there for people to, or churches, to change the wine to adapt to the culture. Could you speak to that at all, or
In
general?
Absolutely. That's a great point. I kind of moved over that, but yeah, there's this tendency in some churches that to get people to come is to kind of water down God's truth, God's message of grace, or the message of judgment by God. They'll water that down to get people, and so they'll water down this message, the wine itself, the wine. As I pointed out, is constant. It stays the same. That's the most important thing. That's the thing that we guard with our lives as Christians. That's the thing, that's the coin that the lady loses and searches desperately for in the one parable or the one story. And so it's very important to make the distinction. What is wine and what's a wineskin? Because the last thing we want to do is start getting rid of wine, throwing out the wine. That would be a bad thing. So you got to make the distinction. What is a wineskin and what isn't? But once it's declared a wineskin, a vehicle in which to present the wine, then you need to have that under strict scrutiny. Is it a good wineskin or a bad wineskin, and get rid of the old if we need to?
Jeff, if you had to define it just in a few words, what would you say the wine is?
Okay. The wine is, again, the truth of God. It is Scripture. It is this gift of salvation that God gives to the world. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the truth. We talked about that a few weeks ago, that Jesus is the truth. And that this word of salvation that God is going out into this world to give to people, and so the wine is the gospel message of Jesus Christ.
Great teaching. We go to our Methodist family church twice a year, and we get a good healthy dose of the tradition, which I think is very important. So is it important maybe that we should have some middle-aged wineskins?
That's a great point, because I too come from a traditional church, and when I go back to a traditional church with my family, there's this sense of comfort and belonging, and some of those wineskins are probably okay, but some aren't. I, I think what it is, I mean, I think that God is very dynamic in the way that he reaches the people in this world. I mean, some people are way to the right and way to the left, and there's different types of churches. But I think in the traditional church, there is a lot of that that is old and outdated, and their outreach, you know, when I was in the traditional churches, that was a huge problem. There was no outreach. It was, I mean, they would get old and die, and then there would be no church. That's it. So I mean, I think there's a temptation to just get stuck in that old and not have that outward focus. And it just scares people. I mean, people walk into a church, you know, you ever hear the phrase, you know, when I walk into a church, it's going to burn down. You know, that's kind of where they're coming. That's where they're coming from, because they are so far removed from that. And so when they have to come into that culture, you know, they got to jump through all these hoops and barriers to finally get to what the message of grace is. And sometimes they never even hear that. So hopefully that answers your question a little bit. Great question, though. Anybody else? All right. We do a prayer time here. Same kind of procedure. Lift your hand up if you want to talk to God and share your thoughts with him, and then I'll close it up afterwards.
Dear God, I thank you that your truth remains the same, that you loved us, that you sent your son to die on the cross for our sins, and when we accept that gift, we have the incredible privilege of spending eternity with you.
Well, Lord, I just, again, thank you for this opportunity to get before your word. And a lot of times, Lord, it's you have in Scripture what we should do. But every once in a while, you have something that we shouldn't do. And I think that was a large part of this teaching today, is that we should not hold on to old wineskins. And I pray that, you know, despite our tendencies and our fallen nature and our brokenness in this world, that we can see your word through that and understand and heed what Jesus is teaching here today, is that we should always be culturally relevant to the people around us, and always thinking about changing our wineskins so that we can present the truth of who you are to them. I pray, Lord, in that that you give us a great time of fellowship here today. I pray, thank you for the great weather. What a relief that is. And I just thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.